But this morning we are beginning a new sermon series, and it's in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And just the outset, you should know that I don't know how long this sermon series is going to take. I know that Genesis is 50 chapters long, and I know that this morning we are going to cover verse 1. Okay, so do the math. No, we will move faster than one verse a week, I promise. But if you want to, this is in an attempt to help you, but out here on this table, there's these little bookmarks, and we kind of give you the sermon schedule. So this one, it runs through the end of September, and of course, it's subject to change, but we want you to have these so you know where we're going, and you can read ahead, and you can come into the sermon having at least read or thought through what the passage is. And so grab those. I think they'll be helpful. But let me just, I mean, the significance of Genesis and why we're doing this now. One of the things is just the topics that are covered here in the book of Genesis, specifically in the beginning. These are pressing cultural issues that Genesis covers right from the get-go. So questions about humanity, questions about gender, about maleness and femaleness, questions about gender, questions about society and purpose. All of these things are covered right here in Genesis. So we want to just walk through this first book of the Bible to show you, to help you think rightly about the world we're living in and about yourself. So we wanted to do that because it addresses pressing cultural issues. But also, Genesis is foundational for understanding the Bible. I mean, if you get Genesis, you have the foundation for getting the rest of the Bible. In fact, we just sang, we're almost to the promised land. Well, what do you mean when you say we're almost to the promised land? Well, that's a theme that comes up in Genesis that then runs through the Bible. It's not talking about a physical place in Canaan right now in the Middle East. It's talking about heaven, the promised land. So understanding God makes a promise about land, and how does that work itself out through the history of the Bible? So there's themes here that are covered in Genesis, the promise of a seed or an offspring of the woman. This is a theme that begins in Genesis that runs through the Bible. Nations being blessed. These are all themes and promises that start in Genesis that run through the Bible. Ultimately, they find their fulfillment in Christ, but these themes sustain the storyline of the Bible, and they all start here in Genesis. And so I think it's helpful to understand how Genesis works, because that'll give us a tool, a foundation for understanding the rest of the Bible. And so I think all sermon series are helpful, but I think this is going to be edifying, instructive, hopefully convicting in ways. And so stay with us. I know some of you have done this in Sunday school. Well, stay with us. I think it'll be worth your time. So here's what we're going to do this morning, because we're starting a new book. This sermon is going to be a bit different. So I'm going to spend the first part of the sermon just introducing Genesis, just kind of laying out the groundwork, kind of some basics about the setting, the author, the purpose. It maybe seem more classroom-like, but I think it's helpful, because then we'll jump into the second part of the sermon. We'll just look at the first verse and then see what that tells us about God, who is here in Genesis 1. Okay, so that's the outs. That's the plan for this morning. But I'm going to start. I'm going to pray for us as we begin. So let's pray as we begin this part. Father, this morning we pray that just like yesterday, the rain came and watered our grass and our plants. Just like the snow comes down from heaven, and the water and the snow, they don't return to you until after they've brought forth and fruit and sprouting and give seed to the sower and bread to the water, so it accomplishes its purpose. Lord, we pray that this morning your word, even one verse of this word that's come forth from your mouth for our instruction, we pray that it would accomplish its purpose among us. And so I pray that our hearts would be good soil this morning, that we would receive nourishment from your word as your people who live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. I pray that we would find nourishment and sustenance in your word, from your word this morning. There's no other source of life for us but your word. So help us to believe that, and would your word bear fruit in our lives. Water our hearts this morning with your good word, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I just want to start by looking at this first point, just the introduction to Genesis, and really just two points here at the introduction, which is just the basics and then the breakdown. Okay, so in this first point, introducing Genesis, and I'm going to maybe go faster through this because I want to make sure and get through the other part. So we'll see. But basic. So in order to understand Genesis, here's just some basic things. So the setting, specifically the setting in the Bible, right? Genesis is the first book in the Bible, but it's not only the first book in the Bible, but it's the first book in this first section of the Bible. So the first section of the Bible is what's known as the Pentateuch, right? So when it comes to the Old Testament, so the Bible, there's an Old Testament, New Testament. And when it comes to the Old Testament, it's generally broken down into three sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Okay, those are the three general sections. Sometimes it's just two, the Law and the Prophets. But regardless of what breakdown you use, understanding the Old Testament requires you to understand this first section, the Law. Right? These first five of the books of the first five books of the Bible are often described as the Law. And this is another word for this is the Pentateuch, which simply means the five scrolls. It's the first five books of the Bible. Maybe you've heard it called the Torah. Right, these are always to refer to the first five books, the Pentateuch. And so Genesis stands at the forefront of the Pentateuch. And so you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these first five books. And so they're known as the Pentateuch, the Torah. Within the Bible, it's referred to as the Book of the Law or the Book of Moses or the Book of the Law of Moses or the Law of Moses. Right? But these are at the outset. In this first five books, this is a cohesive one book. And the Pentateuch sets the stage for everything that follows. And so just think about in these first five books, right, think about what happens. You have what we'll see here in these next couple weeks, the creation, the sovereign God who creates, but then it's followed quickly by a fall and judgment with the flood. But then you have this creator God who can judge and condemn. But then there's this decision by this sovereign God to enter a covenant with a specific person named Abram. And that's in Genesis 12. But then from Genesis 12 on, all the way through the end of Deuteronomy, which is when Moses dies, so all of the Pentateuch from Genesis 12 on is the focus is on this faithful God who makes and keeps his promises. So he makes promises in 12, and then these promises continue, and he keeps his promise. And so this is the Pentateuch, is the faithful God who keeps his promises. And he keeps his promises despite, whether it's the leaders, Abram we'll see, or Jacob or Moses, these leaders make poor decisions. They're not sinful. They're not faithful. Or whether there's specific rebels within the people, like a man named Achan that we'll see, or whether it's the Israelites as a whole, the theme of the Pentateuch is God's faithfulness to the covenant despite his people's unfaithfulness. Right? So that's the theme that runs through this first book, these first five books of the Bible. And that reality, God's faithfulness in the face of unfaithfulness, is what drives the storyline of the Bible, and it's how these books fit together. And so even think about Genesis, it flows seamlessly into Exodus. So you have Moses in Exodus. He doesn't appear in Genesis, but he's in Exodus, this great leader of God's people, and he can only be understood in light of the book of Genesis. He can only be understood in light of Genesis 12 when God makes a promise to Abraham. Moses can only make sense in light of the promise that was passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and these 12 sons. So without Genesis, you don't know who the Israelites are. You don't know why they're in Egypt. In fact, at the very beginning of Exodus in chapter 2, the Israelites they're oppressed by Pharaoh, and they cry out to God. And this is what it says. They cry out to God, and God heard them. He heard their groaning. And listen to what it says. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Exodus can't be understood without Genesis. And so this is what I mean when I say that God's covenantal promises, his faithfulness to those promises, is what drives the storyline of the Pentateuch, these first five books of the Bible, which form one cohesive book. And so Genesis is the beginning of this Pentateuch. It's the foundational prelude to all that comes afterwards. And so the faithfulness of God in the face of the unfaithfulness of his people is what drives the story of Genesis, the story of the Pentateuch, and in fact, the story of the entire Bible. The reality of God's faithfulness, covenant faithfulness, special relationship with his people in the face of sinful rebellion is what drives the entire Bible. And it's in Genesis that we're first introduced to the beginnings of this relationship. So it's important to understand the role, the place, the setting of Genesis in relationship to the Bible and the Pentateuch. Another thing basically to know when it comes to Genesis is authorship. So I believe that Moses is the author of Genesis. I think Moses is the author of the Pentateuch as a whole. I believe that. I think there's great reason to believe that. And I'm not alone in believing that, but you should know that Mosaic authorship is not a cut and dry issue for some people. There are some parts of Genesis, which we'll cover as we get to them, but parts of Genesis, parts of the Pentateuch that probably weren't written by Moses. So the most clear would be his death in Deuteronomy 34. Right? I don't think Moses wrote that he died. I think that was probably later as something that was an edit that was added. And there's other examples, the use of certain names or cities that weren't being used at the time of Moses, but it was later. And so there are a few examples of this. I don't think there's any reason to doubt that Moses is still the implied author, that he is the authority behind the book of Moses as we have it, behind the Pentateuch as we have it. I don't think it's problematic to say that someone after Moses made edits for clarification, or that someone after Moses clearly recognized or organized the Pentateuch into the current form. Right? I don't think that affects our view of Mosaic authorship. I think Moses is still the author, that he is the implied author, that he's the authority, the one who has organized and put together this book. In fact, the authorship of Genesis and the Pentateuch in general, I mention these because they're often considered together when it comes to authorship, but it was never really questioned until the past couple hundred years. And it's only been really with the rise of modern higher criticism or modern scholarship, biblical criticism, and the popularization of a theory by a man named Julius Wellhausen. So maybe you've heard of him, but he popularized what's known as the hypothesis, or the documentary hypothesis, or the JEDP. If you want to know this, listen. If not, just zone out for like 30 seconds. But Wellhausen basically says, hey, Moses wasn't the author. There's four different sources. There's a J source, a E source, a D source, a P source, and these were organized and put together long, long after Moses. Right. So the whole point is Moses didn't write it. That's what Wellhausen argued, and that was popularized by him. It's helpful to be aware of these things. But at the end of the day, we have good reason to believe that Moses is the author. And if authorship is something you want to, if you're zoned out, zone back in now. If authorship is something you want to dig more into or have a question about, like, let me know, get in touch with me, and we can talk through some of these issues. But for most of you, thankfully, here's all you're going to need to know in terms of authorship. I don't want to be overly simplistic or dismissive, right? There are issues related to authorship. But I want you to know why I'm firmly convinced that Moses is the author of Genesis. And the reason is this, because Jesus and the New Testament authors attributed the Pentateuch to Moses. That's enough. Jesus believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, that he wrote Genesis, right? That's, for me, that's convincing as evidence. Honestly, if Jesus was wrong on Mosaic authorship, I have no problem being wrong either, right? So I live and die with Jesus. Right? So you don't have to go here, but you can write down in Mark 12, Jesus is talking to the Sadducees about the resurrection. And he says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush? That's Exodus chapter 3. And Jesus is saying, didn't you read how God spoke to Moses saying, I'm the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob? Right, so Jesus is quoting Exodus 3 and refers to it as the book of Moses. He's not referring to Genesis. He's referring to Exodus, to this entire Pentateuch. And then later in Luke's gospel, Luke 24, after he's resurrected, he appears to his disciples, you remember, on the road to Emmaus, and he says to them at the end of this interaction with him, he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so again, Jesus says, everything written about me in the law of Moses. So again, he's referring to this book as of Moses. He's attributing authorship and authority and source to Moses. And so there's other gospel passages. If you're reading through the gospels, just notice how Moses comes up, and oftentimes it's in relation to the law or the book of Moses. But it's not just Jesus in Acts 28, the last chapter in the book of Acts. Paul has made it all the way to Rome. He's awaiting trial. And the description of what Paul does in Rome while he's waiting to go on trial, it says, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, so the people there in Rome, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So again, this is Jesus, this is Paul talking about Jesus from the Old Testament. The law of Moses is how he refers to it in the prophets. Right, so there's no hesitation referring to these first five books of the Bible as being from Moses or of Moses or what Moses said. So there's an assumption, clear assumption, an acceptance of Mosaic authorship in the New Testament. So when it comes to the first five books in the Pentateuch, we have the books that Jesus had in the New Testament. This was the Pentateuch that Jesus had. And so they have no issue affirming Mosaic authorship. So I have no issue doing the same. But the last point here in the basic introduction to Genesis to know is the purpose. And I spent the time I did talking about Moses as an author because understanding Moses as author helps us understand why does Moses write the Pentateuch? Why does he put these five books together and why does he write Genesis? What's the purpose behind it? And as I thought about this, I don't know if it's just me, but when it comes to Genesis, right, as well as these other books of the Pentateuch, I always tended to assume that they were not written for a specific people or a specific purpose. Right? I just always assumed Genesis was always there. Right? I assumed people had just always had it. Right? I just assumed in the beginning, there was Genesis, and people just had it. But as we consider the purpose of Genesis, it's helpful to think of Genesis more like one of Paul's letters in this sense. It was compiled for a specific purpose. There's an author, there's a divine author. God is the author of all scripture, but Moses is putting this together for a purpose, and he's doing so for a specific original audience. In other words, Moses compiled these first five books into one unit for the purpose of teaching the Israelites and instructing them in order to address their current situation. And that situation, if you think about it, would have been quite challenging. So think about the time of the Israelites. They're in the desert. They've come from Egypt. They've come out of slavery. They're in the desert. They're wandering the wilderness, and they're awaiting the promised land. So you've had the people of Israel. You've had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You've had these 12 sons. You've had Joseph save them from famine and give them a place to live in Egypt. And then you have a Pharaoh rise up who doesn't know Joseph, and he gets irritated and annoyed with the Israelites, and so he starts making life really difficult on them. He enslaves them and forces them in hard labor. And so then Moses is raised up as a leader to deliver them from Egypt, out of slavery, through the Red Sea. And then you have the Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, and the people see Moses up on the mountain, and God gives them the commandments. He says, "These are you're my people, I'm your God, and here's my commandments." Then you have this grumbling and complaining. Why, Moses, did you bring us out here? We're going to die here. Why? Why are we here? Why can't we just go back? Right? And so Moses, he's not going to get to lead them into the promised land, but he wants them to persevere. He wants them to enter the land. He wants them to obey, right? They are waiting to get into Canaan, into the inheritance, the land that had been promised. And so it makes perfect sense to me why Moses would want to compile a book to show them how they got where they were. Right? He wants them to know, why are you in the wilderness right now? Where have you come from? He wants them to know that, but he also wants them to know, why are you going where you're going? Right? What is this promised land? What is this land all about? He wants them to understand the significance of the place they're about to go and inherit. He wants them to know the hope that they have for getting where they're supposed to be going. Right? So all that they had witnessed in Egypt, they've come out of Egypt. And in Egypt, there were gods for everything. There were sun gods, fertility gods, sky gods, storm gods, cow gods, and the list could go on. Right? That's where they as a people had lived for a long, long time. In a land polluted by dozens and dozens of foreign gods. And not only that, but where they're going into Canaan. Do you know who lives in Canaan? There's foreign people, pagan people with many foreign gods. Right? And so certainly one of the issues at stake for Israel as they've come out of Egypt and are going to Canaan, certainly one of the issues is what makes us different? What makes our God, Yahweh the Lord, what makes him different from all these other gods that we've seen? And I think it's those two questions specifically that Moses is addressing in the book of Genesis. Why are you different? Let me tell you about your God, right? Who is your God? And understand who your God is, then you can know who you are. And so it's by Moses stepping back, zooming way out, that he can rightly place the Israelites in this world. So for the Israelites to know their place in the world, they had to recognize themselves in light of the one true and living God who had made not just a promise to Abraham, but who had made all things. Because the Lord of all had chosen Abraham, made promises to Abraham, and he brought them to pass. Right? So they were there because God had made promises to Abraham. And because the God who was and who had made promises to Abraham, they had a sure and certain hope for their future. And these Israelites had every reason to remain faithful to this one true God. Now we know the story of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch doesn't exactly have that effect on Israel. They aren't faithful. But that doesn't change the fact that Moses is writing them to encourage them and teach them for what lies ahead. I think that's his purpose, to place them in the context of the God who made all things and made a promise to Abraham. And so quickly, that's the basics. That's just basic setting. If you have questions, I have lots of resources that I'd be happy to provide you with. But the last thing before we look at verse 1 is the breakdown. So to understand the book of Genesis, there's a simple breakdown that I think is going to be really helpful for you now, but then also as you read the Bible for the rest of your life, or read the book of Genesis specifically. But understand the book of Genesis in two parts. Part 1 is chapters 1 through 11, and part 2 is chapters 12 through 50, right? Part 1, 1 through 11, part 2, 12 through 50. In these two parts, right, Moses lays out these two truths, these two corresponding truths. One about the God of Israel. In chapters 1 through 11, Moses aims to show that God is the one and only true God, the sovereign God, the God of creation, right? Primeval history is what some commentators label this. But it's from the beginning to the Tower of Babel. It's the sovereignty of God, the God who creates and who creates with a purpose, one who's sovereign and can judge and condemn. And so that's 1 through 11, and it covers a long span of time. But then the second section, which covers much more material-wise in chapters 12 through 50, Moses teaches that the sovereign God of chapters 1 through 11 is also the God who enters into a covenant relationship, a special committed relationship with Abraham and his offspring. And that runs from chapter 12 all the way through the end of the book. And so the movement of time slows way down because chapters 1 through 11, we go from creation to the Tower of Babel, which is close to, if not more than 2,000 years from Genesis chapter 1 to 11. But then when you get to chapter 12, all the way through the end of the book, you have about 200 years. And so the author, so Moses slows way down because he wants us to hone in on Abraham and his line because that's significant for the storyline of the rest of the Pentateuch and the storyline of the Bible. Abraham is a name that would run all the way through and would be significant for Paul in the letter of Galatians and the role of law and faith and Moses. Right, so the book of Genesis is part 1, 1 through 11, part 2, 12 through 50. The God who creates and the God who blesses. Some people break it down. So I think that's all I want to say about introductions. Right, so let's spend the rest of our time just looking at verse 1. So look at verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And it doesn't matter what version you have, you should be on page 1. If your Bible, if Genesis 1:1 is not on page 1, see me afterwards. But Genesis 1, verse 1, I'm going to read it, and then we will walk through it. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see here in verse 1 that the outline point is the God who is. This is the sovereign God, the creator God, who is the subject of this first verse. We recognize immediately that this book, in fact, this entire world, finds its origin and its purpose in God himself. Right? This creation account, as one commentator notes, it's theocentric. It's not creature-centered. It's not about creation. It's about the creator. Its purpose is to glorify the creator by magnifying him through the majesty of the created order. And so this one God creates all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no doubt who the main character of the book is. The book begins, the Bible itself begins with the God who simply is. I am who I am, he would tell Moses. This God is not simply the God who creates, but he's the God who exists before creation. We can't miss that. This book is about God and about his sovereignty in creation, his rule over creation, his purposes behind creation. And here in Genesis 1:1, the simple implication of this truth, or a clear implication of the simple truth, is that the entire world exists because of God. All of creation, sun, moon, stars, plants, animals, men, women, boys, and girls, everything exists because of God. Everything exists for God, the Apostle Paul would say. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. All things are made from him and are for him. I think it's easy for us to miss the significance of this reality, especially because most of us, if you're like me, you grew up in homes or churches or even a nation that for the most part assumed this simple truth of Genesis 1:1. There's a common understanding, and we tend to assume, oh, yeah, of course he did. But we must not let our familiarity lessen the significance. In the beginning, God creates. Before there's anything else, there was God. And God creates. I mean, think about what this would have meant for the Israelites. In the wilderness, as they considered their national history, they'd heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew that Yahweh was the God of Israel. They knew that they were his people. But for them to truly understand who they were, for them to accurately understand their identity, they had to go further back than themselves. But here, they have to go further back than Abraham. The story doesn't begin. The origin story of Israel doesn't begin in Genesis 12, though it could, but it doesn't. It must begin in 1:1, because they first had to know who God was before they knew who Abraham was, before they knew who they were. The covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was also the sovereign creator of all things. That's why Moses starts in the beginning. God created. One commentator explains this way: since everything that exists in the universe was made by him, it must therefore be under his control. The impact of this truth in the ancient world would have been staggering. It was a world plagued by the worship of false gods who challenged the Lord for Israel's affections and allegiance. But those gods were identified with the sun or the moon or stars or animals or rivers and a host of other things. In short, everything that the pagans around Israel worshipped, Moses is saying, God made it all. He's not part of creation. In the beginning, God creates. This establishes the uniqueness of the God of the Bible. In the beginning, there was God. Right? And this truth shapes our perspective on all things. We'll see that shortly. But it certainly would have had a powerful effect on the Israelites as they were journeying to the promised land, wondering if there's hope for them up ahead. Moses wants them to know that, of course, the Lord can give them the land he promised. Of course, he can fulfill the promises he made to his people. He made all things. What can he not do? And so as we see verse 1, I mean, I understand verse 1 to be a summary of all that's going to come after. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. That's creation. Then verse 2 is, okay, let's go into detail about what this looked like. So how? And we'll see, Lord willing, next week, that days 1, 2, and 3, the Lord is forming all of creation. And then in 4, 5, and 6, he's kind of filling what he's created. And so we'll see that in the coming weeks. But when verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we understand that God is sovereign. God is sovereign in creation, over creation. It means that this account here in the first book of the Bible is the creation account. It's the beginning of creation. There's nothing before Genesis 1:1 in terms of what we see and experience. And so it's the beginning of creation, but to acknowledge it's the beginning of creation is not the same as acknowledging it's the beginning of God. We have to get that. God doesn't begin in Genesis 1:1. God's creative work begins in Genesis 1:1, but God doesn't begin in Genesis 1:1. God is sovereign over the entire creation process. God is sovereign over all creation. This beginning that begins with a God who is sovereign is utterly distinct from all other creation accounts. Right? This is what is unique about the story of the Bible. Right? You'll probably hear many people talk about similarities between Genesis creation account and other stories or other creation myths from other ancient Near East traditions. And while, yes, we can't ignore some of the similarities, we must not miss the enormous differences between the so-called gods of these other accounts and the God of the Bible. Right? Against the backdrop of ancient myths, the Genesis account speaks volumes regarding the uniqueness of biblical revelation. Biblical religion has as its fundamental premise that God is and that he is sovereign Lord above and over nature. He's not bound up in the process of creation. So creation comes about separate from the sovereign God. God creates. He doesn't need parts of creation. There aren't fertility gods. There isn't a sun god. There isn't a war between gods that then creation comes out of. No, God creates. The biblical creation accounts begins with God and nothing else. There's God, there's nothing else. And this is central to all true biblical religion. Before there was time, there was God. Verse 1 is the beginning of creation, but the beginning of God is before Genesis 1:1. It's eternally before Genesis 1:1. And in fact, this is why the gospel writer John, in his beginning, he begins before Genesis 1. Do you know what? Remember how he begins the gospel of John, John 1? He goes back to a further beginning. He goes back to the eternal relations between the Father and the Son. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? These are eternal relations. So that's a beginning before Genesis 1:1. But listen to how he describes Genesis 1. He was in the beginning with God, talking about the eternal Word, the Son. Verse 3 of John 1, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God is the sovereign creator. There's nothing that was made apart from God. God is the creator of all things. This means this entire world, all of creation, finds its source, its purpose outside of itself. We can't find our purpose from earth, from things within creation, because we're all part of the stuff that God created. Our source, our purpose must come from the God who created us, the sovereign one, the almighty maker of heaven and earth. This entire world exists for God and his glory. That's just how it is. That's why God made you. That's why God made all things. It's for his own glory. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. He's the designer. He's the creator. He's the only sovereign one. Which means when we behold the wonders of the created world, when we perceive the glories of creation, our response is to recognize the great glory of the creator who made all things. I mean, this is the thinking behind Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech and no words whose voice is not heard. Psalm 19 says that creation itself declares something. It says something to us and to all mankind about God. That he is glorious. He's above all. That he's sovereign. Paul would use similar thinking in Romans 1 when he says, what can be known about God is plain to them. He's talking about people that have refused God and don't honor God as they ought. He says, what can be known about God is made plain to them. They can understand it because creation proclaims it. Verse 20 of Romans 1, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, Paul says, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God is sovereign and has put his glory on display so that the whole world can recognize there is a God who created this. That's what the book of creation tells every single person in the world, that God made this world. And that's the truth here of Genesis 1:1. God is sovereign. Another thing here from Genesis 1 is that God is not only sovereign, but he's separate. When Moses says that in the beginning God created, right, that this verb used for to create is a verb that's used exclusively for the activity of God. So mankind, humans, there's verbs for making or forming or building, but this Hebrew word for create, it describes God's unique activity. It's a new activity. God's doing something new, something that hasn't been done before. And in this unique act of creation, God creates the heavens and the earth. Now hear this phrase, and we'll see more of this next week, that Moses uses these phrases that are poetic phrases to convey the idea of totality. So it's when he says the heavens and earth, yes, he means the literal heavens and earth, but he uses this phrase to describe totality, all of creation. In the beginning, God created everything. The heavens and earth, there's nothing that would fall outside of that in the original audience's mind, that God created everything. The whole universe is the activity of God. He creates. In other words, after Genesis 1, there's no longer just God, but after Genesis 1, there is God and then there's everything else. Right? There's a distinction between the creator and the creation. Right? There's a clear distinction. God is not part of creation. God is not part of the stuff that's been made. We are stuff. Right? We're image-bearing, valuable stuff. We have dignity, yes, but we're still part of the stuff. God is not. He's outside of creation. He's the Lord over creation. He is totally separate. We'll see more of this in the coming weeks. But here's just a few application points, a few takeaways from just this first verse in Genesis 1. I mean, the point of verse 1 is that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. So we see the sovereign creator. He is the sovereign creator. With this creation, this display of sovereignty, the Lord must be recognized as above all else. And to recognize him as the sovereign Lord, right, not only who creates, but also this sovereign Lord, right, subsequent or a result of his authority, his position, he demands our allegiance, right? We can't encounter this sovereign Lord and say, well, I don't care what he says or why he created me. No, the fact, the mere fact of his sovereignty demands our allegiance to him. We want to know how to please him, how to obey him, what to do. To acknowledge the creator naturally leads to a submission to him. We are created by him and for him. We, as part of creation, are subject to this sovereign one who is unlike anyone. He He's without beginning or begetting or opposition or limitations of power. He is God, the sovereign, Lord of all. We also see here that he's the only redeemer. He's the only redeemer related to the sovereign creator, but he is also the redeemer, the sovereign Lord who in the beginning creates is also the Lord who will make promises to his people. Right? We're jumping ahead in Genesis, but Moses, remember, he's going all the way back to the beginning to confirm to Israel that the God of all creation is the God who has entered into relationship with them. The God of creation and the Lord of covenant are one and the same. And there's great encouragement for God's people in the fact that he's the sovereign one. And that encouragement comes by recognizing if this God can create all things for his own glory from nothing by the word of his power, then what would prevent him from accomplishing his purposes and promises to his people? And he is the redeemer, the creator and the redeemer. It's not two separate gods. It's the one true God who is sovereign over creation, who makes promises and is able to keep them. If the God of all creation makes promises, why would any of those promises ever not come to pass? In light of Genesis 1 in the creation account, is this God able to keep his promises? Of course he is. He's the maker of heaven and earth. We'll see more of this next week, but in Genesis 1, we see that God is the God who brings order, stability, beauty out of chaos and darkness. There's nothingness, and God brings about order and stability and beauty and purpose out of nothingness, out of chaos, out of darkness. And sometimes we wonder if this same Lord could actually have success in bringing about change in our lives, right? Our mess and our chaos, could this Lord actually care about my life and bring about a change? In your mess, in your chaos, don't consider your life, its chaos or mess, apart from the reality of the sovereign creator and redeemer. Don't live your life apart from the God of Genesis 1:1. He is able to bring about order out of chaos. The sovereign Lord is the Lord who's made promises to redeem and sanctify his people. He can change you. He's committed to do that. Don't doubt. Don't live your life apart from the sovereignty and ability, the power of the God of Genesis 1:1. But also, the last thing I'll say here about the application of Genesis 1:1 is that this gives us a firm foundation. Genesis 1:1. A firm foundation for the beginning, a firm foundation for life in the middle, and a firm foundation for the ending. And so this is, I think, the main application point. It gives a firm foundation for the beginning. What I mean is that the book of Genesis, the creation account, forms the foundation of biblical Christianity. Without the creation account of Genesis 1, you don't have biblical Christianity. You just don't. Part of how this forms a foundation is what we have here is an account of the beginning. Here at the beginning of Genesis, we have an account of how the world began. And it is a reliable account. It's an account that makes sense of the world that we live in. It helps us understand who we are and what we're here doing, what our purpose is and what this world is. I believe this is the true account of how the world began. I believe that unashamedly. But I recognize that not everyone agrees with that. And not everyone believes that this is the true account of how the world began. There are many other accounts or speculations regarding how the world began. But here's the thing I want you to know. No one who is alive today was present when the world began. That's just true. Boys and girls, I know you look around, you see some old people. But none of them are that old. No one alive today was around when the world began. And because no one was there, when it comes to the beginning, whether it's God who created, whether it's some other deity creating, whether it's a Big Bang, whether it's anything else, every single belief or structure of belief regarding how the world began requires believing something that you can't see. And that is not only true for Christianity. That is every single view on how the world began. Every single theory or conviction regarding how the world began requires faith. It's not just true for those who believe what the Bible says. It's true for every single person who believes anything about the beginning. And so we just recognize that is the playing field. Don't let anyone say, well, you just believe by faith. I believe science. Well, science cannot prove what happened at the beginning. There's theories, there's suggestions, there's guesses, but everyone believes something that they can't see. That is the level playing field. So don't let anyone say, well, you just believe blindly. Everyone, when it comes to creation, believes blindly. In fact, there's great encouragement for me in Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The author of Hebrews says, we believe by faith that the universe was created out of nothing. We can't be ashamed or afraid of acknowledging that. So it's a firm foundation for the beginning. So you must not be afraid of acknowledging. We believe that this sovereign God created all that has come into being from nothing. We believe that because God has told us that. It's a reliable account for life for the beginning, but it's also a firm foundation for the middle. The creation account also helps us locate ourselves in this world. This is where, if we want to know who we are, we must begin in the beginning. There was God who created all things. That includes you and me. This is the origin story, not just of Israel, but it's the origin story of all of us. All of humanity, every single man and woman, boy and girl that's here can only recognize your purpose in light of Genesis 1:1. You live in light of the God who created you. That is how you know your purpose. To understand yourself, you have to look back to the God who made you and say, well, why did you make me? Which the Bible answers that question. But in order to know why you're created and how you are to live, you begin in the beginning, which is a firm foundation for life in the middle. But finally, we also have in the book of Genesis 1:1, we have a firm foundation for the ending. And so we're going to begin in the book of Genesis with the creation of the heavens and the earth. Right? We're going to see soon in chapter 3 that things don't stay perfect, that this good creation, this very good creation, is quickly marred by sin. That's chapter 3. There's a spoiling of creation by the fall. There's an entrance of sin and death into this good creation. But we read this account, the fall of humanity and all that comes, right, in Genesis 3, in light of the coming reality, the fulfillment of all God's promises. So there's an ending that we can be sure of that will be realized because he created the heavens and earth in the beginning. We can trust what he says about the end, and namely, what's described in Revelation 21. Listen to this. In light of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Listen, Genesis 1, I'm going to read the last chapter in the book of the Bible. But think about all that happens. Pentateuch, but then there's redemption, there's salvation, there's the sending of the Spirit. But listen to the very end. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's all Revelation 21. But what I mean when I say we have a firm foundation for the end is that the God who created the heavens and earth in Genesis 1:1 is the same God who promises that subsequent to the death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming of Christ, he will make a new heavens and a new earth that will accommodate forever God and his people. And so the whole storyline of the Bible is Eden, God dwelling with his people, sin, fall, redemption, God, new Eden, dwelling with his people forever. And so here in the creation account, Genesis 1:1, we have a firm foundation to believe that that day is coming when God will dwell among us forever. He will bring it to pass. He is able. Well, that's enough for Genesis 1:1. Let's pray, and then we'll sing in response.